Good morning. We've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to continue that journey this morning. And so our series is entitled This, I Believe, and today we're going to move on to the next part of that. So I thought we'd go full Anglican. And if I could invite you to stand, unless you don't want to, and we'll say this together. Is that okay? Is that okay? If you can't stand, that's fine, of course. All right. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Wow, you're good at that. Well done. Appreciate that. So some people have asked me about the phrase the Holy Catholic Church, what that's about. This was written before there was Protestant and Catholic. And Catholic here just means universal. So the church all over the world. So, you know, if you thought we were going Roman Catholic, no, we're not. So that's what that's about, right? This morning we're looking at that highlighted bit, that bold bit up on the top of the screen. And so before we do that, maybe we can just talk to God a bit and ask that he'll speak into our hearts. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his amazing birth, for his beautiful life, for his loving death, and for his glorious resurrection. And we pray that the Holy Spirit might speak to our hearts this morning, and that we might have a sense of affirmed confidence in the things that we claim to believe as Christians, and that you might assure us of the Lordship of King Jesus and help us to live in faith. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think I've shared before with you that I like history. It was kind of a thing I discovered in kind of midlife. There was a few kind of midlife crisis that I had as I switched over into 40. I reverted to the music I used to like when I was 15, and then I also discovered history. And one of the podcasts that I listen to is called Hardcore History, and it's just hours of talking about big moments in history and stories. And the guy that does it, his name's Dan Carlin. He's a great storyteller, and the episodes are like 5 hours long, but somehow he's super engaging. I assure you I don't listen to them in one hit, but they're really interesting stories. And a while back he was saying, well, just recently he did one on Alexander the Great, and he talked about how in ancient history, the history writers weren't scared of kind of flourishing the detail of the stories that they told with miraculous events. So he says he likes it. He thinks it's really cool. But for some historians, it kind of blows their mind that these people are talking about people like Alexander or something else, and they throw in these miraculous stories or things that, you know, couldn't really have happened, surely, but they insert them into the story among the rest of the story, and it kind of embellishes that story. Does that make sense? So when he was telling the story of Genghis Khan, for example, one of the, well, the most terrifying people of all history, told a story from the secret book of the Mongols about his birth. Wait for it. It's pretty nasty. But apparently, in this Mongol book about the history of Genghis Khan,
is this story about his birth, that he came out holding a giant blood clot. Yeah. Oh, isn't that terrifying?
And I don't think it really happened. I think it's a myth. But it kind of added to this vision of who he was. Like, wow, he was this great warrior, this great and terrifying. When I say great, I don't mean morally great, okay? Just like he had an impact on the globe, that's for sure. All right, so sometimes in history, people embellish or flourish things to make it bigger, greater. And, you know, when it comes to the virgin birth and the story of the miraculous conception, that's one of those stories that a lot of atheists and critics of Christianity go, yeah, right. So I want to talk about this statement in the Apostles' Creed this morning, who was conceived of by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And I want to talk to you about just, you know, the doctrine itself and the claim that it makes and where we find it in the scriptures. And then I want to talk to you about why people often call it into question. And then I want to say why it is important. Why it is important. So is that okay? That's where we're starting our talk today.
So we're going to think about that. So, he was conceived by the power of Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. When we begin the Gospel of Matthew, which is, well, in our chronological order as we have it, is the first of the Gospel stories, we see that Matthew makes a claim about the virgin birth
and the miraculous conception straight off the bat. So Matthew says that Mary is found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So if you want to double check on me, it's found in Matthew 1:18-20, which reads, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah," one day that screen there will be clear and I'll be able to see it. But can anyone see that by looking back? I can't really see. Yeah, you can see it. Maybe it's my vision, but I just can't see that. So, this is how the birth of Jesus, sorry, I got distracted. About how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so, I don't know if you remember when we started this series, I mentioned that the Apostles' Creed actually was around before and finalized before the canon of Scripture was fully formed. Do you know what I mean? So before they said, these are the books in our Bible, the Apostles' Creed was written before that moment. And some even say it was used as kind of a measuring stick when they all gathered together to think about the stories of the Bible. So it's a very early kind of Christian statement about what Christians ought to believe, what Christians ought to believe. And here we see Matthew claims that this child comes from the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit and his ministry, we should note that the Holy Spirit is a creator. So in Genesis 1, verse 2, the chaos was there, but so too was the Spirit of God. You know, and the Spirit of God was somehow involved in the creation story. Later on, we get this idea of the Holy Spirit giving new life in that vision that Ezekiel has of the valley of dry bones. You remember that valley of dry bones? And Ezekiel prophesied, and there's a breeze. The Spirit comes with power, and these skeletons are animated, and then flesh is formed. And it's a picture of God bringing death back to life. So there's precedent in the Scriptures for the Holy Spirit doing a creative act. And so Matthew says that the Holy Spirit was the one who was involved in conception somehow in this, and it is something of a mystery, to be sure. And that's how Mary's child came into being. There's another reason why Christians believe in the virgin birth, and that's because of a prophecy. And the prophecy is from Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew quotes it, and it reads like this. This is 13 as well. Then Isaiah said, "Hear you now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Now, the complexity around that prophecy is that it's kind of immediately fulfilled in Israel's history, but then it's pointing towards a greater fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we'll talk about a bit of the complexity around the claim of virgin birth with that prophecy in a little bit. One of the intriguing things about this particular belief is that it's only in two of the Gospels. And no other biblical writer really refers to it. So it's not found in Acts. Paul doesn't refer to it really. It's kind of an assumed reality. And in Mark and John, they don't mention the birth stories, if you like. So it's not kind of restated anywhere else. And so, and people find that curious. But in other documents, at least half of it is assumed. So in Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, we won't get into the story of Galatians, but in that letter, Paul's writing and he's kind of contrasting law and the Spirit, or law and grace. And he's talking about God's son being born of a woman. So he's referencing that Jesus was, in fact, a child of Mary. And in a patriarchal society, it is quite a remarkable thing that Paul mentions Mary but doesn't mention Joseph. It's quite a remarkable thing. And so some people see in that a kind of maybe little reference to the virgin birth, but it's not overt, is it? It's not overt at all. In Mark 6:3, we read this statement. It says, Mark says, "Isn't this..." So Jesus is teaching and preaching in his own town, and when he gets there and he starts doing his thing, the people kind of hold him in contempt because they knew him when he was a little kid. They knew who his father and mother were. They knew him, and they kind of... they were seeing him as an upstart. And so they say of him, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. So again, you see just a mention of Mary. There's no mention of Joseph. Why is that? Well, he could have died by this point. He seems to vanish from the biblical record. But it's still unusual that mum's mentioned, but dad isn't. And perhaps it's a deliberate thing because of this notion of the virgin birth. Well, at times it seems that Jesus' kind of origins, his family of origins, becomes kind of a scandal. So when people are wanting to dismiss him or oppose him, sometimes they make allusions about his birth. And the most kind of overt one, there's different ways of reading this, but I think there's something in it. In John 8:41, Jesus is having a really pointy conversation with the religious leaders. They're saying that they're children of Abraham. And he says, "Actually, you're more like children of the devil," which is pretty pointy, isn't it? And so that's quite a heated engagement. And so this is what John tells us in John 8, 40, 41. He says, "As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that it heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." And so if you get the gist of this moment, so people are coming to Jesus. He's telling them that they ought to receive and accept him. They're saying, "No, who are you?" And he more or less says, and then they claim that they're children of Abraham. And he more or less says, "Well, no, you're not. You're children of the devil." And so that he's casting aspersion on their origins. And so they say of him that we are not illegitimate children. And I guess the inference could be maybe they were saying something like, "And we know you are." And so that was a way of dismissing him and his ministry. That's a possibility. I guess it's not a certainty, right? It's a possible explanation. But we see that idea. So if that sounds a bit outlandish to you, let me say that it's not my own claim. Don Carson says this: "It's not at all impossible that the Jews are alluding to the irregularities connected with Jesus' birth. From their perspective, who was he to talk about paternity? They were not born of fornication." Wink, wink, wink. So he kind of thinks that that was going on too. So he was questioning their origins, they were questioning his. And so this story about where was Jesus' father is a significant one. So why do people have such trouble with this claim? Well, you know, David Hume, the atheist, the philosopher, he says extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. So if you have something that, you know, is rather mundane that you claim in history, you need a little bit of evidence. But his notion is if you claim something massive, let's say a virgin birth, you need extraordinary evidence. And so many people just doubt because they doubt miracles. They don't believe in miracles. So that's one reason why people call it into question. The other is because the curious nature of it only occurring twice in the biblical record. You know what I mean? So people say, why wouldn't John include that? Well, why wouldn't Mark include that? Well, Mark's in a hurry, isn't he? He wants to get to the story. He hasn't got time for the infancy narratives. And John has a much grander vision, I think, than anyone. It's more cosmic, that gospel, isn't it? So I think there's reasons for that. But that's why some people dismiss it. Here's a kind of nerdy reason. And I'm not claiming to be a language expert, all right? I'm simply not. I wasn't good at it at college. As time has gone on, probably less good. So now that I've filled you with undeniable confidence, Isaiah 7:14, that prophecy that I spoke of, in the original Hebrew, that verse where it says virgin, the virgin will be with child, could equally be, and it may be a little footnote in your little Bible there, could equally be young lady. Okay, so some people go, well, you know, doesn't have to be that. And certainly even in the original context that Isaiah was talking to, the first fulfillment, it could well be young lady. But I don't know if you know this, by 180 BC, there was a lot of Greek-speaking Jews around, right? There was heaps of them. And in fact, you know, Greek culture had so consumed this area of the world that many Hebrews now had no working knowledge of Hebrew. You know, they just didn't. Like, Reem came to Australia, she was spoken to in Arabic, and she understands it when a mum speaks to her, but she doesn't speak it well herself. Actually, when we went to Jordan, they were kind of given a bit of a hard time, weren't they, Reem? A little bit. And so, like, the cultural change. So the cultural change was true here too. And so much so that they put together, did you know this? A Greek version of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. Have you ever heard of that? And it was so that Hebrews could open up a Greek version of the Old Testament and it would speak to their hearts because it was their now heart language. And in that Greek version, which happened around 180 BC, so before Jesus, the word is definitely, definitely virgin. It's definitely. And so that speaks of at least a tradition of that being translated that way. And certainly it's quite possible that Matthew uses that version when he's making the citation. So sorry to go all nerdy for you, but that's that language debate has also created some skepticism. And another thing that people kind of say today, like if you heard an atheist talking about the virgin birth today, they would say this. They would say, well, like that story I told you about Genghis Khan wanting to have a cool birth narrative, they would say, well, you know, Christianity is kind of plagiarizing because the Greeks, I don't know if you know this about the Greeks, but if the Greeks wanted to assert themselves as rulers or emperors, they made up a mythological story how they came from the gods. You know, that's just how they did things, you know. If you want to convince someone that you're a worthy leader, well, this is my connection to the gods, lowercase g. And so some atheists go, well, Christians just kind of borrowed that tradition and made that story to make a grand statement about Jesus. Well, of course, I don't think any of that is true, right? But you'll come across those objections, and you'll come across objections to the virgin birth of Christ and the Spirit being the means of conception. But I think this really matters. So you might say, well, what does it matter ultimately? I think it really matters because it affects the gospel. It affects the gospel. And it affects the identity of Jesus. And I think the virgin birth and the conception by the Spirit are key factors because they're part of the gospel narrative. Michael Bird says, and I think he says this rightly, that all theology should be viewed through the lens of Jesus and the gospel. Like anything, like creation, atonement, of course, eschatology, everything should be viewed through the lens of Jesus. And if you read his stuff, he's always viewing things through the lens of Jesus. And when we talk about the virgin birth and the identity of Jesus, it points to a few things about him. Are you still with me? I feel like I'm being a massive nerd this morning. Are you still with me? No. All right, so the first thing I want to say that this story reveals to us a number of important things about Jesus. Firstly, he was born of a woman. He is fully human. That's amazing, isn't it? That God entered the human story and put on flesh and became one of us. Even, you know, even went through the indignity of childbirth and infancy. That's amazing. That's amazing. And so the first thing that this story tells us, or this key doctrine tells us, is that Jesus is fully human. But it also, on the flip side of that, tells us, I think, or contributes to the picture. Perhaps that's a better way of saying it. Contributes to the picture of him being fully God. Remember what I said about the Trinity, that one being three is bad maths, but it's good theology. Do you remember that kind of reference? Well, the same is true of the person of Jesus. It's not that he's 50% God and 50% human. No. He's 100% God and 100% human. Now, that's bad maths, but that's good theology. That's who Jesus is. 100% can identify with us in every way in his incarnation. He knows what it is to put on flesh and to become like us and to enter into our story, but he also is God. That's amazing, isn't it? That is amazing. And it's also important because that he came from a virgin birth, because it places him firmly within the story of the Bible's overarching narrative, because Jesus is part of a people group, isn't he? He's part of a particular people group, and he's part of the story that God was telling through Israel. He's the fulfillment of that story. He's the culmination of that story. He is not just any king, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he came through Mary. So, We believe that Jesus, I haven't got it in front of me now, I need to go back, was conceived of by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. All right, I promise to be a bit quicker with the second half, just in case you're fearful. We've got communion over here, it's a bit to go, so I promise to be a bit quicker. All right, but do you see how that matters, that doctrine matters? Can you see how it matters? Have I made that case all right? Somewhat. I need to work on that, clearly. All right, so the second half says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. It's pretty important, you know, that we ground the story of Jesus in actual history, in time and space. And Jesus actually came to earth and lived at a particular time in history, in a particular place. And he suffered under a local governor named Pontius Pilate. And you know, too recently, other than the Christian sources, people were really struggling to find this guy in history. And so some started to call it into question. But just recently, I heard that there was found an engraving with Pontius Pilate's name on it, affirming his existence and his reality outside those Christian sources. And Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's interesting to think about Pilate's involvement in Jesus' death, because if you read the John's version of the story in particular, he seems almost like a reluctant participator in this moment. Have you noticed that? So he's a local governor ruler, but he's kind of backed into a corner because he knows that this Jesus, I think he really does know that his claims to be a king are not the kind of claims that should upset him as someone in the Roman Empire. I'm sure they did a bit, but you know what I mean? He was a different kind of king. He wasn't coming to do military conquest. And so he wasn't kind of threatened by that, I don't think, when he talked to Jesus. He also, I don't know if you remember, he has his wife saying to him, I've had a dream about this guy and I don't want you to sentence him to death. Just don't mess with this guy. And so he has this dream, and you know, for us, dreams are kind of weird things that happen. But for a lot of ancient peoples, even different cultural contexts today, perhaps even some of your friends, I don't know, dreams seem to have weight in their thinking about reality. And so he was not wanting to put Jesus to death because his wife had told him, don't mess with this guy. But also I think he knew, he understood why he had been brought to him. And that was out of sheer jealousy. These guys hated Jesus because he was critical of them. He was doing amazing things and people were drawn to him. And so he understood, I think, something of the motive for why he had been bought. And he tries to get himself out from under this situation, you know. But it's Passover. He's a local ruler and he doesn't want to create chaos. So eventually he hands Jesus over to be crucified. And Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was subjected to ridicule. He was subjected to mockery. He was subjected to being beaten with a whip. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then he went all the way to the cross. He went all the way to the cross. And Jesus was crucified. And this is a core thing in the Christian faith, isn't it? Actually, you know what? In your Gospels, over a third of them are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. That's significant, right? It's putting weight at the end of the story. Sometimes people kind of overdo that, you know? And I don't know if you noticed, in the Apostles' Creed, we start with the virgin birth and we go straight to his death. And you kind of wonder, did Jesus do anything of value in his life? Like, why didn't they put that in? I would say that should have been in, right? Some detail about the life of Jesus. I mean, surely. So I don't want to disagree with anything in the Apostles' Creed. I think it's good in what it says, but that seems like a little bit of an omission. thankfully, we have that in the Gospels, don't we? But that's not really in your two ways to live tract or your bridge to life. It really does focus on death and resurrection as though Jesus' life didn't matter to some degree. I want to say it really matters. It really matters. Jesus' life, the way he lived his life matters. That's outside the Apostles' Creed. So maybe I won't say that now, but it matters, right? But his death is a focus point. You know the word crucial? You know that word? I think its etymology comes from crucified. And what, I could be wrong, you can look that up and check that later. But what it's saying is the cross is indispensable to Christianity. That it's a really central thing, that the crucifixion really matters. Actually, Paul, when he was telling people about the good news, he lived in a culture where everyone loved to hear the latest speakers and talkers. It's kind of like the podcasts of now. They had like rhetoric and people would get up and talk about things and make grand claims and use verbal flourish. And Paul resolved to know nothing about that. He resolved only to know Christ and him crucified. For Paul, the crucifixion was an important part of what it meant to be Christian. Actually, you could say it was a crucial dimension of what it meant to be Christian. And we know that to be true, right? You can't really see Christian churches, well, maybe with the exception of our own, without a big ornate cross on the front. The cross is central to what we talk about when we talk about Christianity. And it's central for a whole bunch of reasons. I think I actually made the outlandish claim that there's 1,000 reasons. Well, I want to say right now, I'd probably be hard-pressed to come up with 1,000, but I can come up with a few. Here's a few, right? Obviously, the cross is important for forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins comes through the death of Jesus Christ. That's how God purchased our forgiveness. Through his son's death. The cross, the crucifixion, is atonement for our sin. That's an important thing, right? But the cross is also victory over the powers of darkness and being set free and experiencing exodus through faith in Jesus Christ and becoming the people of God, set aside for God's purpose in the world. The cross is also central to Jesus' idea of leadership. So when Jesus thinks about leadership, he doesn't think about so much just power and the use of force, but he thinks about washing feet and serving and giving one's life as a ransom. So you could say when we think about leadership of Christians, we think about the cross as a central reality. When Paul thinks about marriage, he uses the cross as a central kind of thing. Well, actually the life of Jesus, but the cross is part of that. I'm not saying that, you know, marriage is like death. I'm not trying to say that. But, you know, he says, as wives, you know, husbands, love your wives and lay your lives down for them. And so for Paul, the cross and its reality invades like everything. Actually, he thinks of that, I think, in terms of his own ministry, that life comes through his own death. And he goes from place to place preaching and teaching and proclaiming the cross and Christ crucified and, of course, the resurrection, which we'll get to next week. He goes around proclaiming it all over the place. And what does it cost him? Well, he's in prison. He's suffering. You could say he's dying. But he's dying to bring life. He's dying to bring life. Actually, Paul says in another place that even when we give, we are giving, we're dying to some of ourselves. We give to Christian ministry, we give to some group that we love, the work that they do, and it's a death for us. It's actually handing over your hard-earned money, isn't it? There's a cost to that, there's a real cost, there's things you could do with that money. But it's you saying, well, it's all yours, God, and I'm going to give it. I'm going to die for me so that others can experience life. So can you see how the cross kind of permeates everything? It's not just our atonement, as if you could say just about that. It's not just our forgiveness. It's also the very shape that our lives are meant to take because Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you with me? Well, we're going to come to a time of communion now where we're going to participate in
the death of Christ. And we're going to proclaim it through symbol and taste buds. And we're going to experience in our spirit, I pray and hope, the death of Christ for us. His grace and mercy for us. So I just want to invite you in your own time, maybe to pray and take a moment to confess and come and take a cup and some bread. And if you could hold on to the cup, we'll drink it together. You with me? This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. Do this whenever you drink, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, as Cliff mentioned earlier in his prayer, we long for the end of the story. We long for Christ to come into back into history and wind things up. And in the meantime, we ask that you would help us to proclaim his death and to proclaim his resurrection with the hope looking forward, knowing of all that we have in him. We pray that you strengthen our resolve to trust in you, to believe in you, and to hope in you. And we pray that you would help us to live lives that are shaped by the crucifixion of Jesus and seek the glory of Jesus. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.